Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to two places, Matthew chapter 11 to begin with. Matthew's Gospel chapter 11 for a brief few moments there, and then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4. You know, Jesus said something so interesting and so different than the Pharisees, so different than religion, human religion, and the Pharisees had really taken the divine word and turned it pretty much into a humanized religion through their traditions. But what Jesus said was, you need rest for your souls. You never heard that from a Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? You never hear that from people who are sold out on their own activity and don't feel that they need grace. They feel they need instructions, but they don't feel they need grace. And so you never hear the need for rest. But Jesus talked about rest for the soul. What a wonderful thing. When you're young and healthy and energetic, you think rest is boring. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember feeling that way? I don't feel that way anymore. The promise of rest is one of the most precious promises in the gospel. And it isn't, of course, simply inactivity. It is a deeper thing than that. But I want you to look at one of the places where Jesus talks about this in verse 25 of Matthew 11. Now, I open many of the sermons that I give, I open with something from the words of Jesus. I do that on purpose because I want us to connect the dots. I want us to understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about the gospel. And I've opened many sermons with this particular passage. It should be very familiar to any of you, and even those of you who might be visiting might be familiar to you as well. It's very famous. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. Now at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you revealed them to little children. People who are wise in their own estimation, in other words, they don't get it. But the kids who come, being a child, see, dependent, listening, believing. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now notice the exclusiveness here. I mention this every time I teach it. Jesus was no pluralist. God is not a pluralist. There is one way to God. Now, it's open to everybody. It's absolute grace, which means it's completely on the bottom shelf for the entire human race, and that's perfectly fair in that sense, but it's not pluralism. All paths do not lead to God. Jesus is very clear about this, and he also says the Son chooses to reveal. Now, bear this in mind, because as we get into Hebrews, what we're going to see is that the Hebrew Christians to whom Hebrews was written, these are Christian people who were beginning to think that maybe there was another way. Maybe they could go back to Judaism. So bear in mind what Jesus is saying here. There's an exclusivity. Once you come to him, you don't go away. There's no other place to go. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anapausis. We get our word pause from the initial root Greek word there, pausis. Anapausis is rest. It means to just rest, stop. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. And have you ever been around a person who's gentle and lowly in heart? It kind of brought rest to your soul just being with them. You know? Do you ever want to be a person like that? So you bring rest to other people? I am gentle and lowly in heart. I will not intimidate you, he says. I'm not here to whip you into shape and beat you into submission. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest. Second time he mentions it. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he doesn't say there's no burden. And a yoke isn't a backpack that you put on and then go where you want. But there is this sense that once you are yoked to the Lord, he's bearing the weight, you see. And that's why he says you'll find rest. You find rest even though there is a sense of activity that's involved. It's not effortlessness like we normally think of rest. And yet there is this deep sense of it's going to be okay. And when you feel that way, it kind of doesn't matter how active your life might be. If you have rest for your soul, and this is what the Lord offers, and this is what the world does not offer, and this is what a religion does not offer, your soul will literally work itself to death outside of Christ. Your soul will work itself to death outside of Christ. Whether if you're serving the world never will forgive you, by the way. And it will always tell you you're not living up. If you're serving religion, religion can't forgive you either. And in both cases, it's all up to you, right? It's all up to you. Even when you talk about God, it's still all up to you. And the weight just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. See, outside of Christ, your soul will work itself to death in an effort to try to live up, an effort to try to do the one more thing you thought you didn't do, this eternal murmur of self-reproach. One author put it that way. I want to silence the eternal murmur of self-reproach. And the Lord says, come to me. Let me lift that off of you. Come to me. Let me cleanse you and know that you're really forgiven. Now, he could say all these things, of course, because he knew he was going to pay for the sins. It's a perfectly just thing for him to do, but in order for justice to be served, he would have to pay for the sins. Now, can you imagine in a situation where you've begun to rest, thinking that you need to go back into some sort of bondage again? Can you imagine, once you understand what that rest is, going back into some sort of bondage again? How crazy would that be? And yet, interestingly, that's exactly what the Hebrew Christians were thinking they might want to do. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. These Christians that the writer is addressing had discovered that walking with Jesus Christ in this world is not stressless. It is, in fact, it can bring more stress in this world. You can be persecuted, you can be maligned. And they were facing really hard times as Christians. And so they were thinking, well, maybe we can find something somewhere else. And that's why that's what Hebrews is all about. It's talking to a group of people who are beginning to wonder if they'd made the right decision in coming to Christ and thinking maybe they should go back to the old way, whatever the old way was. You know, you were, and I've said this, I think, 3 or 4 times in this series, but I really want us to get it. You were saved out of something. Have you noticed that when life gets hard as a Christian, sometimes there's a little voice that says, go back to the something. It might be might have been another kind of religion, or it might have been the world, it might have been the New Age, it might have been just sin and degradation and the mud and the blood and the beer, it might have been whatever. But it says, you'd be better off to let go of Christ. And that is crazy. So that's why the writer writes what he writes. And that's why, beginning in the very first few verses of Hebrews, he just explodes on the scene and says, this is what God is saying to the world. And he highlights who Jesus Christ really is. Because if you understand who he is, you really understand who he is, you're gonna realize that to leave him is insanity. It's suicide. Truly. I mean, it's a life and death issue. So now, they were thinking going back to Judaism, so that's why in chapter 3, he says, Jesus is better than Moses. Do not go back to Moses. Don't go back to the Torah. You have come to the Messiah. Don't go back to Moses. And he says, we need to hold fast our confidence. That's in verse 6 of chapter 3. We are his house. That's part of what he's been, Hebrews 3, verse 6. That's what he's been saying. We are the thing that God is doing on the earth. Isn't that kind of arrogant to say we are the thing that God is doing on the earth? That's not very pluralistic. That sounds a little bit culturally arrogant, don't you think? Yeah, it does sound that way until you realize that he's making a silk purse out of a bunch of sow's ears. It's entirely grace that's doing this. So it's not like he looked around and found choice people and said, ooh, there's a hot one. I want that one on my team. He looked around and he said, oh, there's an idiot. I can use her. And so when we say that we are God's house, and honestly, God is doing something on the earth through the church, it's not an arrogant statement. It's a statement of humility, but it's also a statement of that I'm glad to be part of God's household. You know, not in pride, but just glad to be part of that household. And this is what he's getting. He says, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Now, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 and going to the end of chapter 4, there's a sustained argument. So I'm going to read and review just a little bit in chapter 3 because I want you to see it's a sustained argument all the way to the end of chapter 4. And it starts with hold fast the confidence and this sense that you're glad to be a Christian. Do not lose that, he says, because your hope is very real. And he's going to say, you know what, I'm going to tell you what he's going to say. I'm going to say five things right now, and then we're going to work our way through it, and you'll see, okay? He's going to say five things. If you hear his voice through the gospel, then keep listening. He's going to say that. He's going to say, because the true rest is only in Christ, latter part of chapter 3. Third thing, so take care not to miss the promise of rest through unbelief. Beginning of chapter 4, because God's word examines all hearts, the end of chapter 4, and then the very end of chapter 4, which is why we must come to a gracious high priest. Let me give you those again. If you hear his voice through the gospel, keep on listening, because the true rest is found only in Christ. So take care not to miss the promise through unbelief, because God's word examines all hearts, which is why we must come to the gracious high priest. And that takes us to the end of chapter 4. Let's have a look at it. Chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, speaking right now, today, if you hear his voice, see, that's the voice of the gospel, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is a quotation from Psalm 95, the second half of Psalm 95, which is God's commentary on the original people that came across from Egypt, came across the Red Sea, and when they got to the border of Canaan, they said, we won't go in, we won't trust God. And so that second half of Psalm 95 is really the subject. He does an exposition of it, and he applies it to these Christians. And so he's saying, don't harden your hearts like those people did. Remain in your confidence. Stay strong. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. I was angry. And they said, they always go astray. Notice in their heart. Now, notice that because we're going to talk about the need for a resting heart rate coming up here in a minute. Notice he brings up the subject of heart. They go astray in their heart, the total inner person, the thought, the cognition, the intuitions and the feelings, and the volition and the will. These are totally the heart, okay? And he says, they go astray. They haven't known my ways. They don't really know me. I did all this. They don't even know me. And so I swore in my anger. I made a promise. That's what that means. I made a promise in my anger. They will not enter my rest. And he means they won't enter into the promised land that I promised them. The next generation will go in. I'll still keep my promise to Abraham, but this disobedient group isn't getting in. And so the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, or among any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away or turn away from the living God. Instead, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. If you've got, you know, if you're breathing, you know, you're not done. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin will lie to you, and it's deceitful. I mean, it'll give you the impression that salvation doesn't matter. Sin, once it takes hold in a human soul, it deadens you like a drug. It gives you the impression that salvation doesn't matter anymore. He says, don't let that happen. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, this new life, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the point is, take a warning, hang on tight. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, going back now, notice he's talking about Psalm 95 again. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? In other words, the people who didn't believe him. And to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient based on their unbelief? They didn't trust him, so they didn't do what he said. So we see that they were, look at this, unable to enter because of unbelief. Enter what? The promise of his rest. You see verse 11? And he's talking about Canaan. So the first two things, take note that he's saying, if you hear his voice, keep on listening. Because the true rest is found only in Christ. So take a lesson, basically, verses 12 to 19. Take a lesson from these people. It's interesting because that generation, I went into it a lot more last week. I won't repeat everything, but that generation that came out of, they saw all these miracles, right? And I reminded you last week that seeing miracles doesn't produce faith. It actually can, it can actually reduce real faith to see more and more miracles because you get hooked on the miraculous. These people had seen so many miracles, and yet he says their hearts, they never actually released their heart to me. Here's the deal. When they got to Kadesh Barnea on the southern border of Canaan, and they sent in the spies, and they saw that it was a good land, and two of the spies came back and said it's good. The rest of them said they didn't like it. They were scared of it. The nation made its very first real decision. See, because they really didn't have a choice whether to get out of Egypt. That was not their choice to leave Egypt. I mean, if you said, yeah, do you want freedom out of Egypt? They would have said yes, but they had no idea what. Yeah, do you want to go live in the desert? They'd have said, let me rethink that. No, they had to leave Egypt because God killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. That meant they were persona non grata. This was not a choice for them. They didn't say, I think let's all get together and have Passover. No. God did this as a judgment against Egypt. And what it did is the judgment against Egypt forced the people out, and that forced the people to come into God's presence. They crossed the Red Sea because the Egyptian army was behind them. They weren't saying, oh, we really want to walk with God. Let's go to Mount Sinai and hear the law. That's not what they were thinking. They were saying, get us away from the Egyptians. And God opened the sea, and they went through, and they went to Mount Sinai. See, the first real choice that they make where they were called upon to say, I know it's scary, I'm not all that happy about some of the challenges coming against me, but I have got to move forward. The first real choice they made, they said, bag it. We want to go back to Egypt. And this is why the Lord says in Psalm 95, I was angry at that. Because after I did all of this for them, they misinterpreted everything as if I'm not going to take care of them in the promised land. I pulled them out of Egypt. I did all this for them. And they now don't trust me. They don't trust my character enough to believe that moving forward is really going to be okay. They don't even trust that much. Yeah, you're right. I'm mad about that. And he had a right to be mad about that. So the author of Hebrews says, Christian friend, the going gets tough, and what? You're going to give up your faith because you took a hit and your life now, you're not sure about life? This whatever happened, happened? And the Lord says, hey, time to make a choice. You've been swept along with the movement maybe of other people for quite a while. Now make up your mind. Joshua and Caleb were in a minority among their generation, and they said, we should trust God. Everybody else said, no, let's kill you. And they did try to kill him. So, I don't know. You always have choices, don't you? I mean, you know, there are moments where you have to say, am I going to walk with God or not? This hasn't turned out the way I thought it was going to. So what am I going to do? So he says, the author of Hebrews says to his friends, take a lesson from that generation. Third thing he says is take care not to miss the promise. The promise of rest in the promised land is really what he's building on, but you'll see it's more than that. verse 4, chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, and that is actually the word, it says take care, I think, or something to that effect in several of the different translations, but it's because they want to soften it. Americans don't like to be told to be afraid. However, he actually says, be fearful. And we'll get back to that. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear or take extreme care, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, and by the way, that's the word gospel. I mean, it's translated good news, probably should be translated good news, but it is the Greek word gospel. And notice that he says they were preached gospel back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, this whole story of Kadesh Barnea. They were preached gospel, good news, go into the land. And this writer is connecting that with the gospel we've heard in Christ. He said they were preached gospel, good news, came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not, and this is literally what it says, they were not united by faith with those who listened, meaning those who believed it. What does that mean? It means that when Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron said, you should trust God, we should trust God, let's move forward, the vast majority of the other people said, no, we shouldn't. That means there was a small group of people who said we should trust God and a big group of people who said we shouldn't. And he's saying this big group of people were not united by faith along with those who listened. Listened to God's word, who listened to God and trusted him. There's a few people who listened to God and trust him. But this other group was not united, but they didn't actually say, okay, all right, we'll let you influence us and we will begin to trust. They didn't want that. They didn't want to be influenced towards trusting God. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Now I'll get back to this, but notice he's using the word rest in now a different way. As it is said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, even though his works were finished from the foundations of the world. What he's saying is, God has a kind of rest that's in him. It's a rest that is in him, and it's been there since Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where he finished, he said, it's very good. And it says, God rested. And so what this author is saying is that that rest as well points forward. God is this way. He offers this. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2. And then in this passage, he says, you shall not enter my rest. He's saying there is such a thing as a rest, and you can be either in it or out of it. And it's God's rest that he's in all the time, and he's inviting you in, and if you don't want to come, well, then you're not going to rest. Now, verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, the gospel in those ancient times, failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. He says today, saying through David so long afterward, 500 years after the original debacle at Kadesh Barnea. He says through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So he's saying, look, this has always been available in every generation. Today, today, today. This is my rest available today if you'll just trust me. And then he's going to apply it to the gospel today. Are you guys following this? It's a little hard to follow. Is it making sense to you? Look, he says, look, if Joshua had given them rest, the ultimate rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive, or make every effort is one translation, to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, stop there. What's he said so far? If you hear his voice through the gospel, then keep listening, because the true rest is found only in Christ. Take a lesson from the people of old. So take care, third thing, so take care not to miss the promise through unbelief. And here's the fourth thing, because God's word examines all hearts. You see verse 12? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. It means helpless. Helpless. Naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he's saying, listen, you mustn't run away from Christ, because the word of God actually penetrates your soul. You say, well, that sounds a lot like the Spirit of God is doing this. This is the kinds of things that it says the Spirit does. Yeah. You know, ontologically, you know what that means in the sense of being, the way the universe is set up? There is a very close association between God's expressed word and the work of the Spirit. And God's word is actually said to be alive. The Holy Spirit is the life in God's word. So there's a real overlap in the nature of God's word. That's why when you read the word of God as a Christian, it can have such a huge impact on you. It's the Spirit speaks through it, you see. And what it does is it penetrates your soul and it makes you think about who you are. It reads your mind. That's the Spirit of God reading your mind. And we don't want our minds to be read. We're glad the people sitting next to us can't read our minds. It sustains our relationships. Can you imagine? None of us would have a friend in the world if everybody could read our minds. This is why grace is so wonderful, and it's why in heaven all sin has to be completely forgiven and we have to be completely delivered from the power of it, so that we're entirely new creatures, because we're going to know everything about each other. And we can't do that now. We just want other people to know a little bit about us on Sunday. Maybe. But the Word of God, the express mind of God, the power of the Spirit through the Word of God penetrates us, and he then draws out, and we feel sliced up sometimes, and sometimes healed, and sometimes nourished, and sometimes encouraged, and sometimes reminded that we are hungry. All these things, see? And he's saying, look, the Word of God examines the hearts. This is why, finally, final point, you need the great high priest, you see. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Same thing he said in 3:7 or 3:6. Hold fast the confidence. Let us hold fast our confession, you see. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Is that not great news? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Tested is that word. Tested just like we are, yet he didn't sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's why you take communion. We took communion this morning. But see, the confidence isn't in ourselves, is it? It's in the high priest who made the sacrifice. That's why we have confidence. Not because I've been good this week, so therefore I can take communion. No, 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 no. You've been repentant this week, therefore you take communion. Does everybody understand that? So you come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Mercy, Lord. Mercy, please. And find grace to help in time of need. So we don't say, Lord, give me advice. We say, Lord, give me mercy. In his mercy, he also gives advice. But the mercy comes first. Now, did you catch that? You get a feel for how this whole warning thing starts to work. It ends with this wonderful hope. I want to point out something that's really important if you're going to grasp chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, and that is that the concept of rest is used in three different ways. Let me tell you what they are. Canaan rest in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Canaan rest is the promised land as it pointed to the greater rest that was to come. So note that, Canaan rest. But you see, coming into the promised land through Joshua was a picture of a greater promised land through a greater Joshua. And by the way, Joshua's name, of course, is Jesus in Greek. And so you've got this picture of the people coming in to Canaan as the rest That was the rest that God was bringing them. But it was a picture of another rest. Well, why is Canaan rest? I mean, you know, the reason they didn't want to go in from Kadesh Barnea into the land, because there were giants in the land. And God said, you're going to go in and take it over. God didn't say, I'm going to go in with a bulldozer and remove everything and then have you come in without doing anything. See, promised land, the rest of the promised land, was not inactivity, and it was not a life without challenges. Please take note, because some people think that's what rest ought to be, a life without challenges. No. Canaan rest was not like that. Well, then why? How was it restful? It was restful because it was their first real home. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had never had their own property. They had never had their own home. So the Canaan rest was a place where God would meet them and they would be at home. Not a place where there would be absolutely no danger or no challenges or no need to continue trusting God. That's not the kind of rest he's talking about. This rest was a deep kind of home feeling. Have you ever traveled overseas for great lengths of time? Maybe in the military or maybe just on vacation. You know, it's fun and so on. Were you glad to get home? You got to stay away long enough, right? But if you stay away long enough, you're glad to get home. I remember the very first time we moved here in January of 1980, and I remember coming back and forth to our home back in California, where our other family, all of our family was down there at the time, and it didn't feel like home. Coming over the Siskiyous didn't feel like home, and then it felt like going to the mission field. I got to tell you, every single time I drove out of there and up here, you say, oh, Pastor Rick, this is home. Not for me and not at that time. It was a mission field. This was where God sent me. I didn't come here to fish. I came here because God wanted me to do something. And I felt that very strongly. But then I remembered the time, and I'll never forget it, where all of a sudden I was coming over the top of the Siskiyous, and I, you know that, it starts at 7% downgrade, right? And I looked at the valley and I thought, I'm coming home. And that was an amazing feeling. It was a wonderful feeling. So get that feeling, because that's part of the peace. See, what he's saying is there's a reality that where you belong, it's not without its challenges, but it's where you belong. That's home. That's Canaan rest. And it points to a much greater rest, as you can see in the passage. You can see he's pointing to something beyond. This is a type. It's called a type in the Bible. And the Joshua that brought them into that rest, that home, prefigures another Joshua who would bring God's people into the ultimate home. So now see what he says is, I have this home and I'm inviting you into it. So Canaan rest is an important aspect here. But there's also Sabbath rest. Did you see that in verse 8? Joshua had given them rest, chapter 4, verse 8. God would not have spoken of another day after that. So then there remains a sabbatismos. Now this is a different word than katapausen, which is the word for rest here. Same root word as the one Jesus used. Different prefix, katapausen, but it means to rest. But then this word is different yet. So you have Canaan rest, which is a kind of a home. Then you have Sabbath rest, which is a different Greek word. And this, get this, this is the experience. This is what he uses here. This is the experience of God after he had accomplished something. And this is when in Genesis 2, after the creation, he said, it's good, it's very good. And he rested, not because he was tired, but because it was done. And when you've done something really good, have you ever had the feeling of accomplishment? Oh, I'm done. I remember one time I finished a Greek course. It was many, many years ago. I was working on my master's, and I had taken Greek like three times. It took me that long. It took me three times. And I remember finishing it and driving to Portland and handing it in to the office to give to my professor. And as I walked away and got in my car, it was this huge sense. In fact, it was there from the time I started driving. Now, you might want to ask why it was I had to drive all the way to Portland to hand it in, but it has to do with the way I do things. Because it was due that day. Okay? But nevertheless, that's a whole nother story. 5 hours. I could have said, anyway. Walking away, and even driving up there, I had this sense of, wow, I did it. What a great thing. Now, that's Sabbath rest. You got Canaan rest. Now you've got Sabbatismos, and that's God's sense that I have accomplished this, and it is a good accomplishment. I want you to get that feeling. Now you have the home feeling. I want you to get the accomplishment feeling, and I want you to put these two things together, and I want you to start to get a sense for what the kind of rest is that God gives. You say, well, I didn't actually accomplish anything. No, he did for you, but you're in him. And so the accomplishment is, Jesus said, it is finished. This Sabbath rest is really important because when God ceased from his creative work, it's a picture of a time when he would cease from the redemptive work, when Jesus would say it was finished. The beginning of that resurrection, see, it's finished, and then the resurrection, this is the beginning of an entirely new creation. And by the way, it's no accident that Jesus was crucified on the night of what? Sabbath, Passover. Passover, Sabbath. Lying in the grave during Sabbath. See, he was fulfilling all of it. So this Sabbath rest is an amazing thing. And far from being a law, it is a picture of the life that rests in Christ. So you've got Canaan rest, a picture of the home that we have with God, and you've got Sabbath rest, a picture of an accomplished work in which it's been done. By the way, that's why it's so wrong to take Sabbath law and put it on to Christians as if they were under Moses. The one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Covenant. Why? Because you live a Sabbath life. Your whole life is Sabbath. So it doesn't matter which day you worship on. Paul says that absolutely clearly in Romans chapter 14. So when people make Sabbath law for Christians, they're actually doing the very opposite of what the thing was originally meant to show. You say, Pastor Rick, you're getting too excited. Okay. I am excited about it. And it grieves me when people go back and try and interpret Jesus through Moses instead of the other way around. You're in this grace of the new covenant, you see. And so you got Canaan rest, you got Sabbath rest. Now notice, in both of these cases, they point to a greater rest. Now that greater rest is the third one, gospel rest, which is the one he's really talking about when he says the promise of entering his rest in 4:1. The promise of entering his rest still stands. He is talking about entering the rest that comes in Christ right now. And not just right now, but in the future. In fact, there's a huge future element to this. But there's also a right now element to it. So that he's saying this gospel rest to which the other two point is really where you need to stay. It's a state, this is what the gospel rest is. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 3, verse 11. Where he says, strive to enter that rest. He cannot mean Canaan. He means the gospel rest. The rest in Christ. That's what he's got to mean. And it's this, a state of life in which a person truly trusts only the Lord Jesus Christ for everything in life. Especially for eternal life. It's a state in which, that's why Jesus said, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's complete. But you come, he says, take my yoke upon you. More on this next week. But he says, take my yoke upon you, meaning you come, you become a part of who I am and what I'm doing, and that's where the rest is found. So you're letting your full weight down on the Lord completely. A state of life in which a person truly trusts only the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. And all of your life rests personally in his gracious hands, and all of your weight is down. Now, it's a current experience, and it is a future promise all at the same time. And that's why he's telling these folks, you must not turn away. You want this rest, and the only place to find it is in Christ. I want to spend our last few minutes talking about the marks of a true resting heart rate, okay? You're a Christian. I'm talking to Christians. This is a letter to Christians, by the way. Non-Christians overhear it, and they hear the gospel in the process. So if you're a non-Christian and you're listening to this, that's wonderful, but you're hearing some real family business all through this entire series in Hebrews. This is a word to Christians, and so let me ask you about your resting heart rate. I mean, is your heart really resting? Or are you still trying to prove yourself? Are you still trying to somehow generate your own righteousness? Or have you slipped back into that? Or are you saying, I don't want to trust God for anything anymore, I'm mad at him? That happens among us. It's a kind of a dangerous place to be, but it happens. So he warns. Let me give you the actual symptoms of a good resting heart rate. Now remember that the heart in the Bible is the cognition, thinking, intuition, which includes feelings, but it's a kind of knowing that isn't just simply cognitive, intuition, feeling, and volition, will. All three of those are the heart in the Bible. The term heart in Old New Testament is translated roughly 30% of the time as each one of those. So sometimes it's the thinking, sometimes it's the feeling and the intuition, and sometimes it's the will, I've decided. And that's all considered the heart. So the heart that gets converted thinks differently, feels differently, and wills differently than it used to. And they all interact with each other all the time. What you want affects how you think, affects how you feel. What you feel affects what you want and affects how you think. And all three, they're all in there. It's the real you. You might say, well, that's not such good news, but it's the truth. And that's you're converted at that level. Your thinking, your feeling, and your will. So let me put it into that, and let me draw out just a little bit as we prepare to close here. The marks of a good resting heart rate is the rest that we're experiencing in Christ the same as a medication? Some people think it is. Some people think if I really had peace in Christ, it would be like oxy, you know, or it'd be like morphine, or it would be something in one of the little stores with the green cross on it, you know. I would just feel better about everything if I really had the peace of Christ. But let me remind you that Canaan was not a place without challenges, remember? So it's not don't think that unless I feel absolutely medicated, I don't really have the rest that God wants. Is rest then like a vacation where I really don't have any responsibilities? No. The rest that he brings is deeper than that. You might have a lot of responsibilities. They might bring some real stress into your life. But underneath that stress, there is a rest if you know where it is. And it's this knowledge that God is there. So let me give you the three, that he's there and that he's with you in your thinking and he's sovereign over your life. So let me pull it out this way. I'm going to talk about a feeling, I'm going to talk about knowledge, and I'm going to talk about desire. In a good resting, Christian rest, heart rate. First is this, it's the feeling of being rescued coupled with the dread of being separated from Christ. You say, well, that, I don't like the word dread, okay? How is that resting? Let me give it to you again. It's the feeling of being rescued. There's this relief, I've been rescued. But there's also a sense that I don't want to be unrescued and I want to stay away from the evil I was in before. That's the dread that is mixed with the relief. And you say, well, I don't want any dread mixed with my relief. Well, the fact of the matter is, he says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you. There is a kind of fear that keeps you alive. Heaven forbid you should not be fearful of anything. You'd be dead already. You know, little tiny kids, especially boys, they run around and if it weren't for you knowing more about them, they'd be lost immediately. It's your fear that keeps them alive because they don't have enough. And then they eventually grow and then they go, oh yeah, I should be afraid of certain things. It's not wrong to have a certain kind of fear. And the certain kind of fear that he says you gotta have is the fear of turning away from God. When I preach on these kinds of things, Christians will come up afterwards and they'll say, do you think I've turned away from God? Well, and it's always my great joy to tell them, if you're worried about it, you haven't. Have you repented? Yes, I have, many, many times, but I'm afraid I may have. No. You've got the dread of being separated from Christ. That means you're not actually separated from Christ. You're concerned about it. So it is a mixture. The resting heart rate has this feeling of being rescued coupled with the dread of being separated. You say, well, I'm still not sure about the balance. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say your ship went down and you're bobbing around the middle of the Atlantic, North Atlantic, so it's cold and there's big fish down there. Do you know how big the fish are? Anyway, and you're thinking, okay, he's going to take a bite of me. And so it's scary and it's frightening and you think you're going to die. And then a big ship comes by and they throw you a rope and they pull you in and they draw you off. Now, let me ask you this. Are you going to go walk on the railing on the edge of the ship? No, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to say, put me in the deepest part of this ship, as far away from the edges as I can possibly be, because I have had enough of floating around in the ocean being afraid. Now, that is a sense of safety and a really good sense of fear, and it's the sense of fear that keeps you safe in a way. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's true for all of these warnings in the book of Hebrews. That's how the warnings work. That's why you're not insecure. You use the warning as a Christian, and you go, yeah, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be outside of Christ. So, first, a feeling of being rescued. Never lose that feeling of relief. You're forgiven. You're going to live forever. It's going to be great. You're going to be good, finally. You're going to be as good as you've been pretending to be. You're going to be really wonderful. And you don't want it any other way, and you want to stay away from anything that smacks of the evil. So you've got this mixture, feeling of being rescued, coupled with the dread of being separated. And together, they mean you'll never be separated. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 32, going to verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Second thing is that you have knowledge. So there's the feeling, here's the knowledge. The knowledge that God has your best interests at heart. That's a resting heart. God cares about me. Nothing happens to me that he doesn't ordain. That's not part of his plan for me. Coupled with this, the acceptance of suffering in this age. See, a lot of us would say, oh yes, I have great confidence in God, as long as it doesn't include suffering. But that's not the kind of rest that you're looking for. You're looking for the kind of rest that says, even if suffering happens in a broken age, we take communion, the broken body of Christ. Why? Because in this age, we are broken, it is broken, you will suffer. And there will be grief. So the mixture here is really important. A resting heart says, I have the knowledge that God has my best interest at heart, but it's coupled with the acceptance of suffering in this age. Let me give you three passages that you do know them already. Romans 8:28-39, beginning in verse 28, all things do work together for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We just, rattle that off. Half the time don't believe it, but it's true. The knowledge that God has our best interest at heart, coupled with the acceptance of suffering when it comes. Romans 8:28-39, here's the next one. Genesis 50:20. Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God superintended. God meant it for good. It looked evil in every way, but God did something good, and that's what he always does. And it takes faith to do that, to say that. And here's the final passage, 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, Paul says, I asked the Lord three times to make this pain go away. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, okay, I'm okay with that. Because I know the Lord is there. You see what that does? The knowledge that God has our best interests at heart, coupled with the acceptance of suffering in this age. And that's very, very tricky. Because anybody can say, I trust God, when all the bills are paid and everybody's healthy and everything's going good. But when those things aren't happening, to be able to still say, I'm trusting God, well, that's a challenge. That's a challenge. So make a decision to interpret everything that way. I interpret my life through the gospel, not through the things I see all the time. And here's the third thing, the will and the desire. You have, in a resting heart, you have the will to please the Lord. You have this will to please the Lord, this desire. Coupled with the knowledge, now get this, because it's kind of long. Coupled with the knowledge that we need grace more than we need instructions. I want to please God, but I know I need more grace than I need instruction. It's not just, God, just give me the rules and I'll be sure and keep them. And you'll be proud of me then. And boy, will I be proud of myself. No, it's not the way it works. It's this desire. I want to serve you, Lord, but I know I need more grace than I need instructions. I need the instructions, but I'm going to fail at the instructions. I need the grace. And where do you find that in this passage? That last section. You need the high priest. The high priest. What was a priest's job? Make a sacrifice so the people can be forgiven. The will, the desire to please the Lord. A resting heart wants to please God. It's not indolence. It's not idleness. It's not sloth. They want to please God. But they know they need the grace, and they rest in the grace, even when they fail. So let me make a comment here, and I know it's at the end of the sermon, and I know it's kind of tricky, but keep your mind, keep your wits about you. Trying to obey by itself, just trying to obey by itself, does not produce rest. Do you know why? Because if you base the idea of your rest in Christ on whether or not you can obey him 24/7, how long are you going to go with any kind of rest? Not long. Just look at your watch and make sure it has a second hand. But see, here's how people interpret these things. They say, they think, okay, salvation is by grace, but if I really want rest, it's all based on my obedience. And doesn't he say obedience here? Yes, he does. Because trusting God does result in obedience. But take note, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that we may not fall by the same. Now look at, underline the same sort of disobedience as that ancient nation. What's that? What do you mean? What's the same sort? What sort of disobedience was it? It's this. They simply didn't trust him. See, here's how it really works. It's not that obedience produces rest. It's that faith produces rest, which produces obedience. And if you're obeying in order to earn rest or in order to earn grace, no wonder you're frustrated. By grace through faith, then the rest comes into your soul, and then in a resting heart rate you serve out of gratitude, not because you're earning anything. This is so important. It's so important as a Christian. The obedience is crucial, but you see, it has to come because you've already trusted God. Their problem was they didn't trust his character, they didn't trust his salvation, they didn't believe that he would keep them. They thought they had to do it all on their own, and that's why they went back to Egypt. It's that sort of disobedience, that's faithlessness. You see, he says it's an evil, unbelieving heart. It's not just an evil heart in 3:12, it's an unbelieving heart. I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you to save me. So what do you want to do? Well, this rest is ours because the great high priest has made the supreme sacrifice. You come to the high priest, oh, Lord, please have mercy on me, verses 14 to 16, and he says, I know all about it, man. I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly how you feel. And you have completely screwed up. I never screwed up, but I still know exactly how you feel. And I will apply my grace to you. Friend, if you have not opened your heart up to this high priest, then no wonder there's no rest in your life, because the world doesn't have anything like this, and religion doesn't have anything like this. This is gospel. This rest that Jesus promises is because he purchased it for us, and he gives it to you freely. And yeah, there's plenty to do. Rest is not indolence. But boy, take a deep breath. You're safe forever, and everything you do out of gratitude. That's a wonderful way to live. It's even a wonderful way to face suffering, is it not? There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray for you. If the Lord has spoken to you this morning about one of these things, would you please not leave without getting prayer? If he said to you, yeah, this is a big deal for you, I want you to get straight on this with me today, I want my grace to penetrate your life, that's what these folks are up here for, to pray for you. Do not leave. It's a big, long, big deal to get out of here anyway. Stick around and get some prayer. I'm serious. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, open your heart up today with us. You know, come up here and pray. You'll live forever. That's a very good deal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rest that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the Canaan rest, home, a home we look forward to. And a home we live in now, even though in our fallen world we do sense the brokenness around us. But we still love to get together and be a family because we know we belong with you. And the Sabbath rest, that rest that you live in constantly, the rest that has been accomplished, the creation and the redemption, accomplished, completed, finished, producing a sense of peace in us that the work has been done, all leading us into true gospel rest. Father, we pray that we will live in that gospel rest. The result will be an active life wherever we can be, active, serving you, but a rest, a life that is characterized by real peace with you. We trust you and thank you because indeed you are the Messiah. You have saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.